Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Back to Galatians. Galatians 5. I've enjoyed Galatians. I've enjoyed it because I grew up in a system like many of you where I worked hard at my religion, and I did. And I tried to do much of what they told me to do. And I tried to go along with the ordinances and the sacraments. And there was a time in my life when I became very frustrated when I was in high school. Frustrated from trying to bear that yoke and always having the burden on my soul that things were not right with God. And then through the witness of some young people and after a year and a half of struggle, I came to know Christ as my Savior. Born again and had the work of God start in my life. And the book of Galatians is dealing with that. Dealing that there's salvation, there's one gospel, and one, you cannot be saved through law keeping. Law keeping is trying to influence God, make God pay attention to you, and accept you on the basis of your own human merits. And salvation is by grace. And Jesus Christ died on the cross and became the curse for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the Apostle Paul has been laboring at this because apparently some people came into the Galatian churches and tried to convince them that they had to begin to incorporate certain areas of the law into their lives and church practice. We call that legalism or Judaizers or whatever. And Paul recognized that if these people began to think that way, they might actually start losing the principle of grace in their life and move over to a legalistic system, and eventually they would not even understand the grace of God. And for Paul, it was a matter of life and death. I mean, it was really an important issue. This isn't just a theological issue between people of different religions sitting down and talking. To Paul, this was everything. Everything. If the Galatians went over to this, the possibility was that they would lose the whole spectrum of God's grace in their lives. So we've been dealing with this, and when we got to chapter 5, we're dealing with the subject that although you cannot be saved by law keeping, certainly we have to live the Christian life. And in living the Christian life, we must have some kind of guide, some kind of rule, some kind of law, some kind of regulation, because otherwise we're going to go out and get ourselves in trouble. We just can't say, I'm saved and do what you want. You see, and we don't think that way, but the question is, how do I live the Christian life? And how am I going to handle the Christian life? So the Judaizers might have said, well, look, all right, we'll grant Paul this point. But you see, you have to walk every day and you have to live every day and honor God, and you need to follow these things about days and certain eating rules and certain other things so that you can honor God. And Paul is fighting that also. And last time I spoke on Galatians 5, 16, 17, and 18. And I need to review a little bit. But in verse 13, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And that liberty is liberty not to go out and do what you want, but liberty from trying to influence God and gain His favor through law keeping. You've been called to liberty. The yoke has been taken off of you. All right? Only do not use your liberty as an okay opportunity or occasion for the flesh. Don't misunderstand, he said, what this liberty is. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. And he introduces the theme here of the flesh, that there's some principle that is still living in humanity, human beings who are redeemed, called the flesh. Now, the flesh can be the human body. The life I now live in the flesh, Paul said. I live by the faith of the Son of God, and that can be human body. But the flesh can also be this principle of sinful nature that exists within humanity. So he said, we're free from the law, but it should not be used as an opportunity for this flesh to express itself and to dominate. Then verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will now fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I spoke on that last time. And Paul shows an incompatibility of a spiritual walk with fulfillment of the desires of the flesh. It's incompatible. The Holy Spirit is given to us to work in our lives. In fact, according to Scripture, the kingdom of God is entered through the new birth, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And a truly converted person will turn away from such kind of living and seek the fruit of the Spirit, because when they came to Christ, they realized they were sinners. So we're born again, and the Spirit has come into our life. Now, sometimes, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, verse 1 of chapter 6, sometimes we are overtaken in a trespass. Believers certainly are overtaken, and we sin. But the truly converted person doesn't seek to live a lifestyle that is exactly like the lifestyle before, constantly satisfying the desires of the flesh. And periodically we are overtaken, and that needs to be dealt with. In John 14 and 16, when the Lord was talking to the disciples in the upper room, he mentioned some things about the Holy Spirit. He said, for example, the Holy Spirit would be their comforter. He would not leave them orphans. He said the Holy Spirit would guide them to truth. And the point about guiding the truth is not just this, and bear with me. It is not just so you can master intellectually a Bible doctrine. It is more than that. Guiding us in truth is guiding us to help us point out these areas in our lives. The Holy Spirit is faithful to guide us, use the truth, and point out these issues in our lives so that we can live for Him and obey Him. So don't mistake that verse. He'll guide you in all truth. That he's simply stating there that it's an intellectual ability he gives for us to master doctrine. It is far beyond that. The Holy Spirit will take that and apply it to our lives, and he will bring it home to us, and he will show us areas of needs in our lives. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, guiding us to truth. Now I want to bring you up to date. This is fairly easy, but the Spirit, it says walk in the Spirit. The Spirit marks the beginning of the Christian life. There's a verse over here in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, particularly 13, that perfectly says it. Listen to this. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You believed and the Holy Spirit came into our lives, sealing us, becoming part of us. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans 8:9, you cannot belong to Christ without His Spirit. If anyone has not the Spirit, he's not God. He's not Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes in and lives when we're born again. And you can't be united to Christ without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who joined the Lord, okay, is one spirit with him. Ye in me and I in you. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely central, and he is a gift of God given to us at the moment of salvation. And without my going into this anymore, because last time I did, you cannot earn him, you cannot beg for him, and you don't have to go through spiritual gymnastics to get him. It's a free gift. You're born again. He's yours. And the blessings that are in Christ. So the Spirit marks the beginning of our Christian life. And then the Spirit provides power for our new lives. He comes into our lives and he begins a lifelong process to make us more Christ-like. A lifelong process to conform us to the image of His Son. A lifelong process of working in us. And remember, that's what it is. A lifelong process. But He begins that. So we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit begins to provide power for the new life by working in us and taking us through this process. And as we grow, He begins to show us and teach us and help us to see areas in our lives that are not conformed to Christ, so that we can see the Holy Spirit work in our lives. So to have the Spirit is to begin an immediate personal relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us to help us to become Christ-like. Other factors, and I won't go into these some other time, but the Holy Spirit unites us to a Christian community in Christ and brings us into fellowship with one another. But let's go to verse 19. Now that you know you have the Spirit, you are to walk in the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Led means guided, led. The Holy Spirit taking us, he will not lead us back to the law principle. Now, verse 19 is interesting. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, evil, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the gift of God. Now, he's mentioned in the verses above that there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Somebody might say, and I think it's legitimate, somebody might say, well, how do I know whether this thing is in me is of the flesh or of the spirit? How do I know that this anger I have isn't righteous indignation? How do I know? How can I tell the difference? So what Paul's going to do here is take these people on a guided tour, if you please, of some of the works of the flesh. He's going to show us what the flesh is, how it manifests itself. And of course, he's talking here about how it manifests itself in the world with people outside of Christ, but very definitely you can see things here that have to do with the believer's life. Because in many of the epistles, Paul warns believers about the very same sins. But that flesh, that sinful nature that works in our lives, and these are the deeds of the body that result from our sinful nature. We are told that in Colossians to put off the old man and his deeds. The old man is the old way of life. And the deeds, the way he expressed himself, the way the old life expressed itself, put it off and put on the new man, which was renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing he says here in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Now, it certainly can mean visible, easy to see, although there are some in this list that are not visible. They are part of the internal sin problem we have, some things that can be covered. But they are evident, they can be seen. And there's also another way of looking at it, when it says these are evident, is that they come out of the sin nature. And when these things that come out of our sin nature are understood, we can know that our behavior comes right out of the sin nature. In other words, if I do one of these things, he says, it's evident that this isn't the Spirit of God. If I practice one of these things, it's evident. I can look and say, that's not God's Spirit. That is the flesh. So that's what I think he means by evident also. They come out of this sinful nature. And these things that obviously come directly from the sinful nature, once the behavior is identified, then we know its source. So you can look at this list and say, if one of these things exists in life, it's not of the Holy Spirit. It's evident that it's of the flesh. It's manifest that this is of the flesh. And so this is important to understand. And often we live in denial. The world lives in denial, and we live in denial. And denial doesn't necessarily mean the inability to see something, but it often means our unwillingness to see what is wrong. Well, when these things come into our lives, we can sit down and say, this isn't of the Spirit of God. And as we read this list, you'll see there are some things here that are quite horrible. But there are some things that are internal. But these things are not of the Spirit of God. That's what he means by manifest. So here's a list of things that show the flesh at work. And next week we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're not going to get to verse 22 today. But next week we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But these things show us the sinful nature. So the flesh is the whole system of the corrupt nature. And it breaks out in the following sins. It's manifested in the following sins. I'm going to go over these, not in depth. You could spend a lot of time on these, but I think most of these are things we can understand. All right, so let's go look at these. Now, the works of the flesh are, these definitely are things, Paul said, that are not of the Holy Spirit. They are part of our sinful nature. They are evident. which are, number one, adultery and fornication. Now, these first two are broken down in sins against purity, or sexual sins, if you will. Now, the church has always fought against these. Oh, I know, somebody will come up and say, well, the church has been guilty of these over the centuries. That's right. The church has been guilty over the centuries. We don't deny that. People have joined the church and used the church for fulfillment of their own lust, but the church has legitimately, over the centuries, fought these sins and shown them to be for what they are. Sins of the flesh, and they are not of God. The first one he lists here is adultery, and then fornication. Many manuscripts don't have the adultery here, and everybody plunges into the fornication, but adultery is laid down as a sin, no problem. In fact, Matthew 5:32 includes fornication with adultery. So be it whatever it is. The whole idea simply is here is sexual immorality, be it premarital sex, unlawful use of sexual indulgence after marriage, any form of illicit sexual relationship before marriage. So this is one of the things. People who are living this kind of lifestyle, I don't care how much they say, well, we love one another and God led us together. If you are in this kind of lifestyle before you're married, it's a sin of the flesh. And there's no way you can rationalize it and say it's spiritual and of God. You must do what God says. So that's the first one. The second one is, besides fornication, uncleanness. Now, this can be in words. This can be in thoughts. Can be desires. These are some hidden things. It can be in actions. Some say it's moral uncleanness. Some define it, and I take these from Greek books, a crudeness, kind of a sexual humor. You know, this kind of sexual humor that people make, statements with kind of a double sexual meaning. Uncleanness. So it can be a thought. It can be deeds, it can be desires, it can be action, it can be kind of an uncleanness, a crudeness in speech, with a little double meanings. And everybody snickers at them. So the first two he deals with are on the list, very important. There is a Christian lifestyle. People say, well, that's your opinion and my opinion of a Christian lifestyle. There is a Christian lifestyle. There's a Christian behavior. And in sexual matters, God has given us this to enjoy and to procreate and to bring us close to our spouses and to create an intimacy. And it is to be done within the confines of marriage. And young people who are living this outside of marriage and who rationalize it, and I've heard this with my own ears, say, well, we're going to get married, and God brought us together, and we love each other. So they were living in sin. The Holy Spirit will show them. Now we move on to the next one after uncleanness is lewdness. In your old King James, it may be lasciviousness. Some of them translate licentiousness. Some translate debauchery. But this is an indecency in a person that shocks public decency. This is kind of an open, excessive indulgence in sexual things. No sense of shame. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:7, Peter's talking about Lot, and he said, he delivered the righteous Lot who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That's a good explanation of it. What Lot was doing there. And Lot was continually oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It was so open. So crude, so excessive, no sense of shame that Lot lived in that environment, and he was well aware of that environment. And we're aware of it in our country today. There are people who love to shock. They say they do it because of liberty, and I think some of them just want to say, in your face. That's what I believe some want to do. Shock to shock on purpose. But that's the idea here of lewdness. So these first three have to do with something that's very significant in regards to any kind of illicit sex. There's this uncleanness that may come out in joking and talk. And then there's just plain indecency, living openly in such a way, indulgence, without any sense of shame. Years ago, some people in the community called up and wanted me to do premarital counseling. Well, I said, I don't know if I will or won't, but why don't you come and have an interview with me? I always like to see these people. I may win these people to Christ. So this couple came in, and the girl came in, and she was very pretty. The guy was aware of it, by the way. He was strutting around here. And she was very pretty. And she was dressed. It was summertime, and she was dressed with the top that was cut low. And written above it was something. And I did all I could during the counseling session to keep my eyes on her eyes and his eyes on her eyes. But when they left, he was a couple steps ahead of her. And as they were going out the door, I stopped her. And I said, I just need to say something to you. I'm very uncomfortable with the way you dressed. I don't mean to sound like a prude or anything like that. I'm uncomfortable with it. But you know what was interesting? She got red in the face, and it wasn't out of anger. It was out of shame. She got red in the face. Now, the guy was impatient. He didn't like it because he liked this. He liked strutting around. You could tell. He liked strutting around with her and all the guy. He thought that was big stuff. I could spot him a mile away. But she got red in the face. And the shame. There was a little sense of shame. But the saying across the top, and I read it, was really a dirty saying. It was really filthy. And I remember the girl getting somewhat red in the face and just simply saying to me, but the guy was kind of huffy. I didn't want to, by the way, do premarital counseling with them, but he didn't want to come back. So that ended the game there, and I was happy, and I suppose they were happy. All right, move on. Let's move on here. The next one is next to idolatry and sorcery. Now, these are religious sins that we often tie in with pagan religion, pagan culture. And idolatry described as worship in the scripture of the creature rather than the creator. That's how Romans chapter 1 says it. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And there's a description in it in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 21. Paul talked about sacrificing the demons and fellowship with evil spirits. That the Corinthians before, when they had been going to the temple, actually were partaking with this sort of thing. And maybe a best way of describing idolatry is this. A person creates a substitute for God and then treats the substitute as if it were God. And a person creates a substitute for God and then treats that as if it were a substitute for God, as if it were God. And that can be, of course, material things. How about relationships? That relationship and that relationship alone will make me happy and nobody else can meet my needs. That thing and that thing alone is the only thing that will make me happy. Now, I'm talking here maybe about material things, but the point is it is the creature instead of the creator, creating a substitute for God. And then asking that substitute to meet your needs and treating that substitute as if it were God. So that's idolatry. Now, witchcraft. And the Greek word for witchcraft is pharmacy, from where we get our word drugs. And this has to do more with not the fact that they were shooting drugs, they may have, but it has to do more with trying to contact, come into association, appealing to divine powers. And these drugs were often used in that for potions that they may have took to hallucinate, for poisons, but some kind of active agent that is taken to help manipulate the evil spirits. And in America, we're returning to that. We see more of that on TV in favorable light than we do Christianity in favorable light. Back to Mother Earth and back to all of the other things. And you can find this in the scriptures, Acts 8, 9, Simon the sorcerer, astonished at what the Holy Spirit did, wanted the Holy Spirit to add to his bag of tricks. So so it could have more power. And in Acts 13, 8, 9, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Cyprus, the sorcerer there withstood them. And this wasn't just sleight of hands. See it here, see? It was evil power. And in Acts 19, 19, Paul's at Ephesus. And after he preached the gospel and people were saved, they came and had their first Christian book burning. See, no TV cameras there, no announcer to mock it, but they had their first book burning. They were saved and they understood the power of these spirits. And they brought their little books on how to make these potions or whatever, and they threw them and they burned them. So, this is sorcery. The use of drugs to hallucinate, to contact evil spirits. We're getting back to that in our culture too, aren't we? And no believer would do that. That would be a work of the flesh. A believer doesn't need that. Nor do we need to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under control of the Spirit, not in control of some substance. We don't need any of these things to fully enjoy a life with God. He has shared it with us already. Okay, now we'll move on to conduct that has to do with people, with interpersonal relations. All right, so he says now, hatred, let me read this. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, and envy. And these are sins that deal with interpersonal relationship. And hatred is kind of a hostility that would stand in contrast to love one another, as he said up above, see. But by love, serve one another, he said in this book. So it stands in contrast to that. These are people who can't live in peace with other people. Kind of a mutual animosity that comes. It's listed in Titus 3:3 as a sin, and it's listed as something they put away. Titus 3:3, there's a list of things that Paul said that these people that Titus had to deal with had already put out of their lives. And one of them, he said, was hatred. And much of our class struggle today is based upon this, isn't it? And it's also fueled by politicians. And there's a fixed enmity between groups. And this hatred that exists in the world every day. But it exists in the church every day. The next word after hatred is contentions. And this kind of follows a little pattern. Because contentions are discord. This is kind of a rivalry. This is kind of a wrangling, a bitter conflict. Somebody has said that these dissensions or contentions here are the fruit of hatred. They boil over into open discord and animosity. Now, if those exist in our lives, we know immediately the Spirit of God is not in it. And when we work for unity in the church, if these things exist, we're not working for unity right. Not of the Spirit, but of the flesh. Let's move on. All right, jealousies. Now you can see, again, moving down the line. Now I'm not saying there's an exact order here. I don't want to try to make a fixed order out of it. But you can see a little bit of movement here from hatred, that animosity, to contentions, that strife that exists, and now to jealousies. And it's a broad word. And it would be an interesting Greek study, because sometimes it's used good. It's where we get our word zeal from. And sometimes it's a good word. The zeal of your house. And the zeal. So it's good. But it's moved over also to have this connotation. So I want to talk about the negative aspect. And if you study this out in some Greek dictionary, you would have a good time. But the negative aspect is this. It's a desire to have what another person possesses. This is often what takes place with animosity. It's kind of a feeling of resentment that someone else has what another feels that he or she desires. And it's common in our society. Oh, my. It's common in our society all the time. And it's something. So it is this sort of thing. It's been said, somebody said this, it's eager to find in another person some ground for resentment against them. They have this, I don't. They do that, I have. They got that, this sort of thing. Eager to find some ground of resentment. So it is, while it's a broad word, in the negative, it has this feeling of resentment that someone else has what I want or I feel I deserve. Outbursts of wrath is the next word. This is blow-ups. Blow-ups, losing temper. It's an outburst of wrath. It's in the plural form, which means that it may happen more than once. But it's an outburst that blazes up but doesn't last. Somebody flying off the handle. Blown up. See? And then everybody's all right for 6 weeks. And a blow up. And we've had missionaries like that. Now, I have a different kind of temper. It smolders for a while. See? And I don't let you see it. I just go out and kick the neighbor's dog. No, I don't put them in microwaves. I don't put them in microwaves and fry them. All right? So don't say that. See? Or I crush all my soda cans for this sort of thing. But this is a blow up. And when things bring us to the place where our animosity and our jealousy and our problems with others in this way causes to flare up and blow up, it's not of the Spirit of God. No matter how much we say it's righteous indignation. So it conveys the meaning of continual, uncontrolled behavior. It flares up, but it's a blaze that doesn't last. And if we have these in our lives, we certainly need to deal with them because they are not of God. Okay, we move on here. Sorcery, hate, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Some put it in its strife. And this is the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 for selfish ambition. Paul said that the problem in the church was selfish ambition. Now, it's interesting in the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, 3, that Paul saw the issue not being any doctrinal issue, and he saw the issue not being even an issue of how we should do this or how we should do that. When he looked at the whole issue, Paul said the real issue is conceit and selfish ambition. And it certainly exists in the world, all over the place, but it certainly exists in the church. It's seeking, self-seeking, or kind of some kind of rivalry in spirit, which produces some kind of aggressive action on my part to make sure I get what I want. And it tries to get ahead at other people's expense, kind of an aggressive attitude toward others in the pursuit of one's goal, selfish ambition. And let me put it this way, and I'm not saying I'm free from this, but boy, I tell you, it exists in the ministry. And don't kid yourself, even in Plymouth Brethren circles. If you go to a conference sometime, watch some of the workers work the crowd. See? Now, not that I don't think I should work the crowd. I just don't have the guts. But watch some of them work the crowd. Selfish ambition. And it's a sin that needs to be watched, because in the church in Philippi, as I said, this problem existed, and Paul is saying what the problem is selfish ambition. Your motive in this thing isn't right. People were contending over some issue. And apparently it wasn't theology. If it was, it would have been clear. So it had to be some areas of opinion. Selfish ambition. That aggressive attitude that pursues its goals at the expense of other people. Elbowing them aside. Getting it done. Stand aside. Get out of my way. Selfish ambition. I must have it. The next one is dissensions. And dissensions is kind of a strong disagreement or quarrel. It's an attitude that can quickly develop between people when some disagreeable attitude prevails, and it literally means standing apart. It means standing apart literally means then splitting. It has those who take sides. So what you have is a bit of a progress here. You have this selfish ambition, and then you have these who take sides, separating to follow a leader. Separating to follow a doctrine, separating to follow certain things. It divides the saints rather than unifies. So this sort of dissension, that's what the word means, that it is this disagreement or quarrels that quickly develop, an attitude that develops between people and it creates disagreeable attitudes. Well, we're not going to do it that way, we'll just have to do this, see? And then it creates a separation. So the dissension is a strong disagreement or quarrel that causes a separation. And it makes people stand apart. It's working in the world, is it not? It's working in the world in such a way that we can't expect the way our politicians and everybody else who work in have unity in this world. I don't know how they expect us to get along with everybody else when every day they are splitting us apart through all kinds of little things. Since the politicians are happy, the people below them aren't happy. Everybody's upset with everybody else. Kind of gets an idea, little pockets, your little groups, and it exists in the church. It's a pathetic thing. The next word is heresies. All right, dissension, heresies. Now, this is an interesting word study also, because heresy didn't start out to be bad doctrine. It simply means to choose. A good word. Now, holding an opinion. But it gradually became holding an opinion that led to some kind of forming of a group, like the dissension. The dissension is there, and then you form your group. You hold an opinion. And it's a choice of views originally that had to do with philosophy or religion. We would call it ways of thinking. And then it might be even called a school of thought. So the word didn't initially start out being bad. Then after that, it became a group of people. A group of people. It's where we get our word sect from also. For example, Acts 5:17, they are the group of the sect of the heresies. Sadducees. And Acts 15:5, they have the sect of the Pharisees. And in Acts 24:5, they said to Paul, you are the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So it can be a group that follows a school of thought. They made a choice, they follow a school of thought. All right, so it is kind of group. And dissension is the beginning of this. It kind of divides. It also came to meet, of course, false doctrine. 2 Peter 2:1, false teachers who bring in destructive heresies. Separate thoughts, different from the other, choice, something wrong. And then it can become doctrine, which would be totally subversive and different. So the word started out and moved along. But it got to be some group, a group of people or an individual holding an opinion separate and apart. And then it gradually became, until Peter said, the destructive heresies, beliefs that were not of correct or orthodox. Now, the Living Bible translates this verse very well. I like the old Living Bible sometimes. It's free-flowing, but I like it. Don't let dust get on it. Read it once in a while. But the Living Bible takes both of these concepts in this verse and makes it clear, and I thought it was done. Here's what the Living Bible said about heresies. The feeling that everyone else is wrong except those in our own group, and then there will be also wrong doctrine. He took that and he put it together. He covered the group of people, the group, the sect, like the sect of Pharisees, and the wrong doctrine. And they did a good job. So the feeling that everyone else is wrong, except those in our own group, and there will be wrong doctrine. Those people holding wrong beliefs, heresies. And we move on to the word envy. Now, envy is a desire to possess something that somebody else has, or somebody else has been awarded, or somebody else has achieved. If I can't have that, they can't. There's, in our time, there's what they call a politics of envy. Have you heard of that? The politics of envy. The politics of envy is based upon the idea that I don't like what some people have, and even if they have to give it up, and I don't benefit from it, I feel good by just the fact they gave it up. I'm envious they have it. I don't know if Bill Gates is right or wrong. Okay? But I sure be good to see him taken to the clean by the government. Say, what if one guy obscene had that kind of money? Okay? Well, that's the idea of the politics of envy. And this is what envy is. And the politics of envy is working in our country all of the time. We like to see people in certain places fall or get hit hard, even though in no way does it benefit me. It doesn't trickle down to me. But the politics of envy is, let's get them. And that's the kind of destructive attitude envy has. That's how it's working in our country. And it often happens that way in the church too. And this terrible thing went into church. It can be passing off false rumors about somebody to degrade their ministry, to degrade their lives. It can be saying things to sow seeds of doubt in other people's minds about somebody's effectiveness because I'm just jealous and envious and I want that. It can be manifested in many ways. So it's a feeling of displeasure that grudges what another person possesses. And it's really a cruel and bitter spirit. See, I may look at somebody and say, boy, I wish I was as good as that guy. I wish I had a host that. That's not envy or jealousy. I wish I had a host like that. Everybody does that. But envy is that cruel and bitter spirit that grudges them that and wants it and delights in seeing it lost or taken away. And this is the sort of thing that is tearing our country apart and it's tearing our church apart. Churches apart, folks. It tears churches apart. Now we go on to other things, drunkenness, that's excessive use of booze and other things. Be not drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:15, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's a habitual thing. And it's a sin, not just a disease. But to make it only a disease destroys personal responsibility. Certainly, so it's a sin also. It's a sin. And this sort of thing, this excessive use, the habitual use, some of us grew up in families like that. And we know what it's like. And we understand what it's like to see people habitually use it. And be under its influence and know what it does to destroy families and marriages and create in their children's minds and emotions, negative feelings. And I speak of myself, too. The sort of suspicions and the sort of uncomfortableness that comes from being around things and people. That an easy feeling that maybe something is wrong when something isn't wrong. It's a sin. And it affects people under it. So it's this habitual use. And revelries. This simply means carousing parties. It's associated with often with pagan festivals like Mardi Gras or in South America, Carnival. Oh, that's something else before Lent. Whoa, Carnival is something else. Eh? That's what it is. An excessive, open, sexual, drunkenness, carousing parties, and it was very often associated with festivals for pagan gods. So those are things. Now, there's others on the list. Notice verse 21. Envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The like means the list isn't complete. There's more. And I found a few more here that could be added to it. Murder, cheating, 1 Corinthians 6:8. Adultery, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Greed, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Stealing, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Lying, Ephesians 4:25. So, and the like means, Paul says, the list isn't finished. And the like. So this isn't an exhaustive list. Now I want you to see something else he says. Just verse 21. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past times. Stop at a statement like that and think about it. Was Paul just marching through the world giving a new doctrine? When he visited the Gentile cities, was he just giving a new theological premise? When he says, as I told you before, when Paul was spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was applying the gospel to morality. He was applying it to morality. I told you these things before. When I came and introduced the gospel, I told you what the gospel was. It is Jesus dying for sin. And this is an important phrase because Christianity has a morality. There is a Christian behavior. And certainly the freedom Paul preached was not the moral wilderness of so-called easy believism. But it was this guided tour of life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, of which I said before, when he went around, he applied the gospel to the sins of people's lives. He applied it. It wasn't easy believism. And Christianity does this. It applies the gospel of morality. Our leaders and our politicians and our other people mock it. They live in open sin and they carry a Bible in the church to get a few pictures in the press. And then they say, well, that's your interpretation. No. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, to break the power of sin, that we might live unto him. He died for sin, to break these. And Paul wasn't running around the world preaching easy believism. I told you now, as I told you in the past. And what did he tell them? And this is an interesting verse. That those, verse 21, who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when he says those who practice such things, he means this. Those who practice this lifestyle, who habitually exhibit these characteristics, who continually live, reveal themselves to be enslaved to these sinful desires. Now, he's not saying believers don't have these problems. He's talking about people habitually. Somebody receives the Lord and says, I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And they continue to exhibit all these, and you see no growth in grace, you see no struggle, you see no broken heart. Plus, these kind of people really aren't born again because they don't inherit the kingdom of God. What am I trying to say? If you're born again, no matter where you come from, no matter what sin you bring with you, there will be strife, there will be difficulty, it will be hard, but you will see light at the end of the tunnel. You'll have hope and joy and strength, and you'll know God's working. And you may fall back again, but you get up. These people habitually, because it's the original as far as I understand, habitually live in that sort of thing. In other words, Paul is saying to his accusers, because these people were accusing Paul of preaching a cheap grace. And this is kind of for his accusers as well as for the Galatians. He's saying, I told you this in the past, and you and I know that if you're born again, you aren't going to live in these things and habitually practice them. You're going to recognize you can be different. But you may fall. Because none of us are perfect, are we? So, this passage furnishes a most striking and unanswerable proof of human sinfulness. Look at all of these things of the flesh. And so, these are works, if habitually done, without any sense of consciousness, without any sense of brokenness, these are works of the unrenewed nature. And we as believers struggle with some of these. We certainly do. But at the same time, the believer walks in the light. They get up, dust themselves off, and go at it again. See? That's the nature of a Christian, walking in the light. This passage then is full of warnings for those people who indulge in such sins. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nor is it desirable you enter the kingdom of God. Heaven is a place of purity. A place of washed sinners by the blood of Christ. People need to be washed in his blood and their sins need to be put away. The human heart must be changed. The human heart must be changed. That's what the gospel does. Doesn't bring any believers. Look at the earth around us, the world around us, and every land and every nook and cranny. This is manifested all over the world. And I worked with tribes that have no material things at all. We used to think, if they don't have material things, I can get in sinful trouble. You can, really simple. Piece of cake. Okay. Sin doesn't mean you've got to have a bunch of material things. VCRs and all the videos, nah. You look all over the world, and you see this. And how comforting it is to know that we're going to be in a better place where these things are unknown. Isn't that nice? That's what it's going to be like. Those of us who know we're saved do not feel we're better, nor worthy of salvation. No. We know we're who we are and what we are, and we know we're saved by grace. So we're not saying that because we try to live a better lifestyle through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are better. Who is sufficient for these things? Only Christ can say. Let me say this as I quit. Too often we overstate our testimonies to unbelievers. We overstate them. We begin to tell how we're saved, and then we say, you know, I used to hate, and I just love everybody. No, you don't just love everybody. And your co-workers will know that pretty fast. Don't overstate your case. We are telling him we're saved from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. By faith, our sins are put away, and we are washed, and we are fit through his work to go to heaven. But don't overstate your case. You hear this all the time. Oh, I'm just so happy. I just love everybody. No, you're not just so happy. I came to Christ. I'm just so peaceful. I have just so much until your co-workers see you fret over paper clips that are being robbed out of your things. Eh? Don't overstate your testimony. Or I used to have this trouble, this problem, but I don't have it anymore. And then your co-workers see you sneak a peek. Or peek a sneak or whatever it is, eh? Don't overstate your testimony. You follow what I'm saying? Present what Jesus Christ has done through the work of his Son on the cross. And make it clear that you're saved by the blood of Christ and that you're a sinner and that you know you're still a sinner, but you're washed in his blood. But don't overstate your testimony. We often overstate it, and the people around us know that we are exaggerating. They know we're exaggerating. And we try because we want to influence. I used to do that thing, but I don't have trouble with that thing anymore, ever. Don't overstate your case. Say, stay to the gospel. Stay to what Christ has done for you. I'm out of poor practice for Packer season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that displays to us the works of the flesh. When we see any of these things in our lives, Father, we know we don't even have to guess where they come from. They do not come from the Holy Spirit. They are not from the Spirit you've put in within your child. They are from the flesh. And sometimes we rationalize or we deny or we change truth in order to approve some of these things. But these are the works of the flesh. And we thank you for the work of Christ, that the Spirit that has been given to all who believe will work in our lives to take us along the road of progress till we are Christ-like. And no matter how many times we fall and our knees are scratched and our clothes are soiled, we walk in the light, we get up and go. Father, there is a Christian behavior. There is a new life that you've shared with us. Let us not be ashamed of it. And thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.